Today's date is August the 8th, 2014. Our study is entitled Prophetess, Her Bible Type. This study will be series 30, study number 5. Been told that for every revelation of end time events, there is to be a type. And accordingly, we need to focus our study by examining the type that has been laid before us for the prophetess. How can you discuss the prophetess without discussing the king? We spend a lot of time discussing the king. But now the king has a relationship with the prophetess. Therefore, we're going to visit her type by addressing the king. But even beyond that, we're going to discuss the king's son. The prophecy tells us in Isaiah chapter 8 that Emmanuel goes into the prophetess and produces a son. His name is to be called Maher Shalahashbaz. As a backdrop, then, that leads us to Psalms chapter 72. We're going to delve deeply into this chapter, but as a starting point, let us read verses 1 and 2. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. David, making a prayer for this person who's distinguished as the king. And he's speaking to Christ. So the king could not be a reference to Christ. And it could not be a reference to David. Let's read it again, see if you can garner that position. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. If you're going to find out who the king's son is, it would be helpful to identify the king. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. Let us delve a little bit more deeply into this king. I'm impressed with his station already, because he's the one that judges. We ought not to tap dance anymore around the reality that the king made reference to in this text is not a reference to Jesus or to Christ. Confused on that? Let's see if we advance more deeply into the study, if we can garner a clarification. In the interim, let us digress to Psalms chapter 21, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. There goes that king again. Verse 1, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Luke 22, the Lord said to Peter, Satan desires to sift you, just paraphrase it, as the wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. The first newsletter of this year makes the point that our strength for those who teach Christ our righteousness does not come directly from Christ, but from the one whom he strengthens, from his vicegerent. Peter is given the assignment, once he's converted, to strengthen his brethren. We've learned that Peter is an icon of the eternal king that David is referring to. And we have evidence of that in the scripture. The king shall joy in thy strength. Some might want to be tempted to say, well, you're saying that Peter, therefore, is going to be resurrected. And this king has a son. The son comes at the end of the day. And therefore, by Matthew 22 definition, it could not be a resurrected Peter. That, amongst many of the other evidences that have been presented, invalidates that line of logic. Rereading, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Well, we as Adventists have spent a lot of time talking about the day of salvation. We've talked about one day looking up and seeing a cloud the size of a man's hand becoming bigger and bigger, Jesus on the throne that kills the wicked with his brightness and receive the redeemed up on the cloud with him. And this we have studied under the Adventist administration, under the administration of Militant Peter. We don't deny that the events are going to occur that way, but we've now since discerned the difference between Jesus and Christ. This is making reference to the invisible return of Christ. His salvation, the promises that he has given to us, hidden in the scriptures, revealed in the last day, this shows how the world is to be saved. We've had enough time to purge our minds from yesterday's milk doctrine and to grasp the strong meat. But today we can give it a second chew as we, like a clean and cut chewing beast, can regurgitate those things, masticate them, and redigest them. Thou hast given him, given whom? The king. Thou hast given him his heart's desires, and has not withholden the request of his lips. That's saying a mouthful. But some folks, the dissemblers of Christianity over the last 2,000 years, would say, well, the Lord means that you've got to purify your heart so your desires are commensurate with his desires, and then he gives you your desires, you're getting his desires. But I happen to know from careful study and from reading this text, that's not what it means. It says, thou hast given him his heart's desire. I know when I met my wife, and I was looking for companionship. It's hard for some people to admit this, but I was looking for a sexual release as well. I'm not ashamed to say that. That was part of my heart's desires. And I thank the Lord that he has given me my heart's desire. It's been enjoyable all these years. For the king to rule in righteousness, he's got to have testosterone, and his desires are going to be accommodated by those things that are in his heart. Not that the world deems as righteous, but the Lord's law defines as righteous. For the king to go into the prophetess as promised, she's got to be desirable. We're going to see that for David to receive the prophetess and to produce a son, it has to be the result of his heart's desire. In fact, if your heart doesn't desire it, it's not going to work. Let's get basic and fundamental here. Thou hast given him his heart's desire and has not withholden the request of his lips. Verse 3, for thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. You ever wonder about that pure gold? There is no gold in the history, I dare say, of the universe that's more pure than the Assyrian has learned to purify. There's a place called Fort Knox. See, the Assyrian owns all the gold, most of it. Canada's got rich supplies. England has got the greatest supply of gold. America, Fort Knox has got a lot of gold. It's all purified to 99.999. That means if you breathe on it, it becomes impure. So if God had gold in heaven, it would still become, it would have to match the same level of purity. He says the silver and the gold are mine. The Assyrian has paid the Lord a tithe that even know it. There's nothing to stop the Lord out. He's got military garrisons guarding the gold. But that can't stop Gabriel from going in and saying, I'd like this. Yavala. When Nebuchadnezzar's tree is hewed down, these benefits are going to be given to the Lord's people. He says, the silver and gold are mine, the cattle upon a thousand hills. Then in Luke 12, blessed is that servant, he shall make a ruler over all that he hath. The point is that these things are going to benefit the Lord's kingdom and his government. And he's going to give him a crown of pure gold. He's going to place that on his head. I can't help but allude to Revelation chapter 14. The mission of the third angel. I'm not going to take you there now, but it shows you that the coronated, the sickle bearing, cloud seated, the Son of Man has got to send you a crown. David says it's of pure gold. Notice what it says. He asketh life of thee. I never heard the mustard seed ask for life. Dear Lord, please give us everlasting life. Now you've heard it. I'm sure I've asked that before. But he said, he asketh life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. This is talking about everlasting life. This could not be a reference to Jesus or to Christ or to any other king that you may have extolled. This is in reference to the eternal ruling Son of David. Once he's born, he receives life everlasting. We're just refining the definition of the king. In Psalms, in chapter 21, verse 5, his glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Now, we started out with Psalms 72. We're reading Psalms 21. We've just finished verses 1 through 6. But verse 6 is a text that requires us to diverge even to another text. Because it says, thou hast made him most blessed forever. What are we told about that in Genesis? I'm turning to chapter 28. It says, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, and God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Genesis starts out with the blessing. The whole Bible theme envelops around that blessing. That's what the kingdom is all about. Revelation shows you in the third angel's message how the world is harvested through the sickle-bearing, cloud-seated, coronated Son of Man. He receives the blessing of Abraham. There's no other way that you can be most blessed forever. Let us revert back to Psalms chapter 72, verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. What does it mean, thy righteousness unto the king's son? The king is already established in righteousness. He has grown and embrace the righteousness of Christ. Christ rules, as it were, through him. He unfolds to him his testimony. But then why does it say, and thy righteousness unto the king's son? It's using a narrower definition of righteousness. Don't you know that Christ's righteousness
is a gift.
But Christ's righteousness is what? In a narrow definition. It's really the same definition that we behold, but if we focus in on it, when you're dealing with a son wholly divests himself of his own will and honors his father. That's a gift. He's praying that Bozzy will receive the Lord's zeal to honor his father. That's Christ's righteousness. I do always only those things that please him. Don't be disparaged if your children haven't come to grips with that level of conversion. If they were, then it would violate this principle. Just praise the Lord that you've been strengthened with Christ's righteousness, so that you've determined to face down all the social stigmas that rise up against his righteousness and have stood alone for Christ. That you have sought to always honor the will of the Father as expressed through Christ. That the theme of your heart is not I but Christ, eternally exalted. David said, give that to the king's son as well. See, Bozzy is not a disciple. He's an extension. And he needs the righteousness of Christ. Yeah, we're supposed to be talking about the prophetess. The prophetess is going to come so that Bozzy can be installed. Well, I don't see why. Well, of course you don't see why. There's a lot of things that you fail to visualize. I like what the Lord told his disciples. Blessed are those who see the things that you see and hear the things that you hear. The blessing comes to us as we see Christ's righteousness and we hear it as it's unfolded to us, because alluding back to the principal study of Isaiah 7 and 8, we're told that if you don't believe, you're not going to be established. Therefore, our righteousness hinges upon our belief in the testimony and in the law. Understand now that in the beginning the Lord made man and woman. They were given different skills and different blessings. In the past 2,000 years of Christology, we melted them all the same. And we measure women with the same standard that we measure men. But we've been fallacious and presumptuous in that analysis. Because even with the fall, the Lord cursed women differently than he cursed men. The calling of a mother does not have to reflect, this may shock you, the pristine, virtuous values imposed upon the church by the standards of society or even by the standards of the law. Therefore, when you're looking for the prophetess, I'm not suggesting that she is substandard in her deportment. Quite the contrary. She would not be a blessing if she were otherwise. I join the fact that the shepherdess was above par in her deportment in her life. And I anticipate through prophecy that the prophetess will grace me with the same blessing. But it's not required. And it's important for us to understand that there is a difference in requisite here. What does the prophetess need to fulfill her duty? Basically and fundamentally. All the prophetess requires is a functional womb. Right? Yeah. You can't. Do you know any men that can meet that qualification? We see here that the king has to have a son that reflects the righteousness of Christ. And that son has to emerge from a woman. That alone requires that we study that dimension and that quality. This is E.G. White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, page 157, 158. Crowd and subjects weighty with eternal interest. God calls us into the mount to talk with Him. And when by faith we behold Him who is invisible, our words will be indeed a savor of life unto life. Let all have more to teach, to write, and to publish in regard to those things that are now to be fulfilled and that concern the eternal welfare of souls. Give meat in due season to the old and the young, to saints and to sinners. Let everything that can be said to awaken the church from its slumber be brought forward without delay. Let no time be lost in dwelling on those things that are not essential and that have no bearing upon the present necessities of the people. But I want you to understand that we have to talk about, if you're going to talk about the king's son, you have to talk about the prophetess. This woman that has the womb that produces the son. And to reemphasize that point, because we're crowding in different subjects, just so that you have an appreciation, some people may suggest, for example, that she has to be a stalwart Seventh-day Adventist, that she has to be a vegetarian, that she has to be an expert in three angel message theology, that she has to dress in a drab and unflattering way, that she has to be non-enticing. They say these things, but believe me, if Miss Universe walked into the Seventh-day Adventist church, none would say, she can't come here because I saw her on television, she can't be dressed. They'd all crowd around her, she'd be a hero. So let us not dissemble. The standard for male leadership requires a different pedigree than the standard for female service. Think of the woman at the well. She went and she taught everybody in Samaria. And she was a woman of questionable repute. So as a parenthetical insertion, let me just make the statement that women of ill repute can still be deployed by Christ, again, so long as they have a functional womb. The husband's connection, even in the case of the first parents, is the preserving quality to connect the home, father, mother, and child with Christ. He can polish and preserve a woman's history. Consider some examples. Do you remember the story of Judah and Tamar? She yielded those twins. Illegal. Judah had sexual relations with his son's wife. Yet the son of David emerged through Perez. The king came through the woman who produced the child through illegitimacy. You would think that the Lord would reject Tamar, her participation in this great work, unless you understood this other diverging principle that we allude to. You ever read the story of Boaz and Ruth? Ruth was a converted Moabitess woman. who were the Moabites. Their father Moab was the son of a Sodom's licentiousness. You know, Lot and his family, the only ones escaped from Sodom. The Moabites, produced by Lot having sex in a drunken state with his daughters, produced the Moabites. And now Ruth, she married a Boaz. And the line of David, the star of David, came through that lineage. There's a little bit more complexity in our judgments as we examine this thing now. Why would the Lord stage the prosperity of his eternal king through that medium? Yeah, many of the great sons of God have mothers that have quote unquote dirt on them. Think of David, the son of Jesse. David was conceived through Jesse's illegal sex with a Canaanitess. David himself testified, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I could go on with Solomon and many others, but the sum of the matter is true. This thing called sex has forced the sons of God to blossom through unconventional, unorthodox, counterintuitive, antisocial, if not illegal, breaches and Bible mores. What makes you think that Mahershala Hajbaz is going to come into compliance to social mores? The children of human romance do not inherit a disconnect to or with God. And no matter the history, once the seed meets the egg, a new life, unfettered from all formal biases, becomes legitimate to the Lord. This gives to us another reason why the hearts of the fathers are to be turned by Elijah's administration to the hearts of their children. God wants them to reach out to those seed whom they've produced with this new understanding of legitimacy. And then, once you've garnered them into the kingdom, you can teach them as fathers the standards of righteousness. Whatever her full story, the prophetess is a preserved woman of antiquity. Let's read a little bit of that. Psalms 45, verses 10 through 17. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold." She comes with great glory. But the point is that she is extracted from a generation that's not contemporary to our day. Doesn't matter as long as she has a functional womb. "She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." This is her promise. "I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." But she received eternal life. She receives praise and honor. David says forever and ever. But I find one point that's interesting that we have not beforehand extrapolated from this text. David did not say the Lord. He says, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. We see here that David has a post-mortal assignment, a duty that goes beyond the grave, a duty for him once he's resurrected. He's got several duties. Our focus is not really to define all of his work. He delineates much of it in the Psalms. But one thing that he says that he will do is that he will bring praise and honor to this prophetess, suggesting to me that he personally knows her. I don't know, maybe that point needs to be more carefully clarified. And don't worry, he's going to grace the shepherdess with great honor and with great delicacy. And she's been assured of that. She will not need his assistance. But somehow or another, this prophetess, perhaps inhibited with the fact that I'm going to come down there and nobody's going to recognize and know me. David says, don't worry about it. I will make sure that your name is honored forever and ever. We are enmeshed here in several parenthetical thoughts. Our study now is spreading out as the spokes from the hub horizontally. Which brings me to another parenthetical interjection. We mentioned David's assignment and his duty. You ever wonder what else he'll be doing? Such a favored man of the Lord. What will be his work in the kingdom? Is he going to be a brick maker? A bread baker? A candlestick maker? What's David going to do? Psalm 61. Hear my cry. I'm reading verse 1. O God, attend unto my prayer. For from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He wants to be led to the rock. Now that rock takes us back to the Sinai rock. That rock that promised to communicate with people through the anatypical prophet Moses. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. For thou, O God, hast heard my vow. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Amazing. He's claiming the disciples as his posterity. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Who? The king. We've already fine-tuned our identity of this king. We've seen that it's the son of David to emerge in the last day. And a typical Peter, as you will. The one who strengthens his brother. He says, he shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praises unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Gives us a window in some of the duties and responsibilities of the people in the kingdom. We may have, some of us have studied engineering, we may have a chief engineer in the kingdom, a master of transportation, an immigration specialist, a clothing connoisseur, perhaps a kingdom cook. I'm looking for a luggage specialist, but I get it. Having a hard time finding such a person now. I'm sure we'll need a television producer and a director. Maybe even a court jester. The kings of comedy will have nothing on him. But David will lead in song. for some of you who mastered music, I understand he's going to be able to bring some of his musical instruments as well. Perhaps you can share notes with him, Miss A. But the people in their praise for the Lord are going to want to praise him in song. This is the way we worship the Lord today in church, don't we? Wait till you hear David sing about Christ. You see. Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. There's no reason why he can't use the songs that we have learned through Christian experience and put his beautiful voice to it. Therefore, don't expect me to sing. I've already got somebody that's appointed to do the singing. I will sing praises unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. We find that in Psalms chapter 61, where we read verses 1 through 8. In fact, if we were to venture over to Revelation 5, it shows you a whole array, verse 10, of people that are in heaven that are waiting for an opportunity to come down here and rule. They've got people of multitude of talent. They said, we will reign on the earth. It's not necessarily referring to governmental reign. It's talking about being masters. Talk about being masters on the earth. The Lord is indeed building a house for David. He's collecting all of the people that are required to make functional and to make joyous his eternal house. We can't even fully envision all of the blessing and graces that he has in store for us. But one of the graces and blessings that is to be bestowed upon us is the prophetess. Let us venture back now to our focal text of study from Psalms 72, just to give you a tracing to where we are now. We went to Psalms 21, we went to Genesis 28, we made reference to Luke 22, we went to Psalms 45, the Psalms 22, Psalms 71 to show David's commission. In fact, let me read Psalms 71 before we move forward. Verses 20 through 24. Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken me again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Now, Peter in Acts said that David has not ascended to heaven. This affirms as much. He's looking forward to his own resurrection. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee. You're talking about literal singing. In my soul, which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. We see here that David gives affirmation that he's going to be resurrected and be restored in the kingdom. And in his work, therefore, he looks forward to continuously praising the Lord. Yet and still, in the next verse, the verse of our focus, he asked the Lord to give somebody else the Lord's judgments. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Let us spend a little bit more time refining the concept of the king himself. He judges and blesses. In fact, this king, we've learned from Psalms 21, we've learned from Psalm 72, the Lord gives him judgment, and he judges the people with righteousness. Technically, from where does his seat of judgment emanate? I'm quoting to you Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 and 35. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool. Therefore, if heaven is the Father's throne, and earth is his footstool, then earth is not his throne. Right? He has free passage in the earth because the one to whom he assigned to rule recognizes his righteousness, his testimony. But I say unto you, reiterating, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And can you get much greater than having the commission to judge the earth in righteousness? Can you get much greater than for the Lord to hand to you his power to judge? Therefore, it is incumbent upon us today, thinking about the reference from E.G. White that we read in Volume 7, we have to unfold the events that are about ready to open up to us the present truth, the meat in due season, and master those themes from the Bible that are most applicable to us today. And one is the fact that the Lord, in verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 72, is going to give the king his judgments. And that this king is going to judge the Lord's people with righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ is referring to this same king. We know that in Luke, it is in chapter 24, verse 44, he promises to fulfill all those things that were promised of him in the Psalms. And what we've been reading, therefore, is made solidified in the testimony of Jesus. This king, defined in the Psalms, chapter 72 and chapter 21, is given Jerusalem, the place where Jeremiah says is going to be the throne of the Lord. In fact, we made mention already in Psalms, what was it, 21, he shall give him the desires of his heart. We only now need to use our imagination and fully appreciate what that gift pertains to. It comes up again in Psalms 37. Let me read you verses 3, 4, and 35. Trust in the Lord and do good, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Now we see a different perspective as we examine the work, because it pertains not only to the king, but to the disciples. Those people that find themselves trusting the Lord and doing good, they are promised to receive the desires of their hearts as well. Have your hearts been committed to doing good? How do you define good? Have you used the testimony of Jesus? Have you used the law? Remember, Emmanuel says, to the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word. There is no light in them. We are pointed to the day when we become fixated on the law and the testimony. Yesterday, that was not how we define righteousness. But the disciples today, those who are promised to have the desires of their hearts, are those who trust in the Lord and do good. There's a whole study enveloped around that, but let me just say that you can't trust in the Lord if you do not have full confidence in the testimony of Jesus. If you can't discern your mission and your duty therefrom. You can't be a disciple, according to John 8. And therefore, you ought not to expect the fruition of this text to be applicable to you. Now, we could more carefully explore and expand the benefits and the graces that are going to be heaped upon the people that emerge out of the world. That's a separate study and a separate concept. We know that they'll be given life everlasting, but we don't have a commission to teach them that they're going to receive the desires of their hearts. To be a ruler over a city because of your faithfulness, according to, what is it, Luke 19, is different than being a citizen of the city that's being ruled because of your unfaithfulness. These are some of the wisdoms that we are able now to gather to ourselves. One of the important aspects, because it seems like it's an easy commission, trust in the Lord and do good. We live under the Babylonian yoke. It's a yoke today, but yesterday it was blessed of the Lord. We could talk a little bit more of that as we advance into our second study tomorrow. But for Babylon to be ordained of the Lord, she had to have been doing the Lord's assigned task. To exist peaceably in Babylon, you had to abide by her ordained standards. This is an idea that is very difficult for people to put their arms around. They want to eternalize the Babylonian standard. They want to ignore the fact that there is no light in those who teach apart from the law and the testimony. This is why the commission of Emmanuel is to seal the law, bind up the testimony among the disciples. This is why we're having this retreat. But you can't convince some people that their salvation hinges upon something other than Babylonian standards. I love to listen to Pat Robinson, 700 Club. To me, I see some people grimacing now. But to me, he perfectly depicts the Assyrian ethic. Back today, he was speaking about some of the excesses of the NSA, how they have information on everybody, and how, you know, they can access anything that you're doing. This is nothing more than what we've learned already. This is the Babylonian tree spread all over the earth. But he, Pat Robinson, says, in his words, this is a manifestation of the mark of the beast. What would make Pat Robinson think that when the mark of the beast were to be enforced, that he would not be the first one to trumpet its standard? He glories in the mark of the beast. He just doesn't understand it. The mark of the beast is the Babylonian definition of Christ. So that's all it is. In fact, when you read Revelation chapter 13, forgive me for digressing here, it says he recreates an image of the beast. So he's not the beast, he's not Roman Catholicism, but he recreates the image of the beast and demands that everybody worship in accordance to his recreation. And Pat Robinson teaches that Jesus pre-existed as Christ. They're one and the same, and they're all a manifestation, the split personality of the Father. So it's humorous to me, and maybe the court jester can make the joke a little more funny as he relays it to you, but it's humorous to me that he would be on national television crying out against the mark of the beast as expressed in Revelation. And the same could be said of the brethren in Davidia and in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If it doesn't speak in the course of the law and the testimony, there is no light in them. This is the prescription of Emmanuel's assignment.
These are the things that you have to believe to be established. When you read Psalms 37, trust in the Lord and do good, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart, what it is expressing is that you will be established in the kingdom. You've already been shown, and you'll be shown in a little more clarity, that you're going to receive all the gold that you need. The man has been accumulating the gold all these years. All those people that came over from China and from, you know, Europe and, you know, went out west and dug all that gold up out of the earth. I laugh at England with her vast military. She laid wait for the people of Spain as they exploited the American Indians and stole their gold. And then her pirates took the gold from the Spanish and put it into the English coffers. All they were doing was padding your bank account. Silver and gold are mine. Therefore, it doesn't make any sense to ridicule, to criticize, and to diminish the work, we'll call it the Assyrian. That's the way it's defined in Isaiah chapter 8. But you can use that to understand that He's going to do good for you. So give you the desires of your heart. You don't have to worry about the military. You're going to be the ones that are going to judge the earth. We've talked about the king. We've seen that he's not equal to ancient David. In Psalm 72, David does not implore the Lord to give to him his judgment. He says, give it to the king. And it says, likewise, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. I reemphasize the fact that Christ committed in his testimony at Father's behest that he's going to fulfill all the promises pertaining to him in the Psalms. Therefore, we cannot take a lighthearted approach to this and attribute the king's son to be Solomon. David prayed, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He didn't say, give me thy judgments, which would mean that Solomon could possibly be misconstrued to be the king's son. Somebody else who was to be given everlasting life and to be given the judgments of God over the entire earth to rescue the poor is promised to receive the Lord's judgment. He has a son that is to receive Christ's righteousness. The reason why the text seems parallel to be applicable to Solomon is because Solomon brings us to the type of the prophetess. Let us read Psalms chapter 72, verses 3 through 11. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. He doesn't just promise to redress and to relieve the affliction of Israel, but the afflicted people of the earth. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mowed grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endure. Now I want you to really tie this back comprehensively to the promise that was given to Abraham. It says, in his seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed. Don't expect it to be blessed by any other seed. Don't expect that the Gentile establishment, that the tree of Babylon that looms large over the planet, is going to provide peace eternally. If he could do that, the Lord would be jealous for his commission to the king and the promise that he made to fulfill this petition about the king's son. He would be jealous for his promise that he gave to Abraham, conveyed through Isaac, reiterated through Jacob, extended through David, who descended from those women of supposed ill repute, all the way down to our day, perhaps through one of the most virtuous women, your mother Mary, all the way down through our day. And those of us who have the books open to our own parents oftentimes find this repute as we more carefully inspect their records. But yet and still, the Lord's star, the star of David, is going to emerge and is going to be a day of rejoicing. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. You need to learn to love the Father. He did not cause this planet to endure for 6,000 years and the population to swell to 7 billion without intents to save as many souls as he can. Even those people whom you think that you've killed, people lamenting all the Jews that fell through Nazi Germany, the 7 million. See, Christ doesn't lament. People think of all of Israel that has fallen since they were scattered. Christ doesn't lament. Why doesn't he lament? In Ezekiel 36, he's going to resurrect the whole house of Israel. It's through their trauma that the world receives its grace. They were going to die anyhow. They just died a more certain and quick death at the hands of injustice, so that they could be the burnt offering, not the sin offering. You may want to revisit the atonement. We'll be a little bit comprehensive here, so that they can afford salvation to those who have committed purposeful and intentional sins. That must be a shock to the devil. He didn't understand or calculate this aspect of the plan of salvation. This is why the Lord hid it all these years. Verse 9 of the 72, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. David, I think you may have stretched the point. You were doing good for a while there. But now, what you're saying really has no resonance to this day. You're no king of Sheba. Very few kings of the earth. Why even talk about them? They got presidents. They got prime ministers. He says, these kings, there may not be kings on the earth, but there are kings that are looking forward to return back to the earth. There are kings that are going to return when the Lord returns with 10,000 of the saints. I alluded to Revelation 5, verse 10, that if we were to go there now would help us with clarity on that point. But instead of doing that, let us advance forward. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. If there were a king of Sheba and Seba, what type of gift do you think they could bring? You know where Sheba is? I did a little bit of research. Sheba represents a portion near Ethiopia. And on the other side of the Red Sea, the Sinai Peninsula. We're going to find out that Ethiopia had one of the largest gold mines anciently, and they would send their garrisons in the earth to harvest all this gold. When the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, she bore with her much of this gold. But they're going to offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Reflect upon that a little bit more, because it helps to reinforce what we've learned already. Not some of the kings, all the kings. But there are not that many kings. If you go to the jungle of the Amazon, you're not going to see anybody seated on the throne as a king. And if you do, he's not going to have much authority, much wealth that he can offer you. The kings that are going to give obeisance to the disciples and to this mustard seed movement are those that have already been lifted up above the earth. Those that say we will serve based upon Jesus' sacrifice as kings and rulers in the earth. They have to be included in this definition simply by virtue of the fact that we don't live in an age of kings. Aman doesn't even have a king. Right? Aman has a queen. Why is he deserving of these gifts? For he shall, according to verse 12 of chapter 72 in Psalms, deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their souls from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continuously, and daily shall he be praised. He's given the gold of Sheba. Let's read a little bit about the gold of Sheba. Last I checked, I didn't notice there was much gold in Ethiopian Somalia. The Lord speaks more directly to this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. Speaking condemningly of his church 2,000 years ago, and therefore of all those who rejected his testimony since then, he states the following: the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The church 2,000 years ago is going to be condemned in judgment by the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba. She's going to be raised in judgment with that generation. Why? She traveled globally, where it says from the ends of the earth. Now we know that it was an expansive distance all the way near the heart, the east coast of Africa, all the way up to Jerusalem. And the Lord said that she is going to have power to condemn this generation. Why, again, is she going to condemn the generation? Because she had great appraisal and value for Solomon's wisdom. Think of that for a second. Somehow or another, she didn't have a newspaper, she didn't have a television, she couldn't turn on CNN. Somehow or another, the Lord communicated to her through some abstract and strained message channel that there's wisdom in Jerusalem. And what did she do? She mounted up her camel. She took the gold from her mine. She gathered together the precious herbs. And she journeyed all the way, hundreds, if not thousands of miles, to honor Solomon and his wisdom. And yet, this generation can't even click on their computers to read the email. They can't even read a 63-page document that affirms the standing of the church. How can the Lord save such a people when the queen of Sheba, not even of Hebrew extraction, not even trained in the ways of righteousness, could go through so much trouble, so much expense to learn righteousness? That's why I point you to Micah 7. The righteous grape gleaner says, there's no righteous people in the earth. The Seventh-day Adventist Church establishment was to garner all the righteous. And none of them were here. None of them have faith. Only the disciples through Peter's strengthening efforts. Now, how in the world can they stand in the judgment when the testimony of Jesus is unfolded to them from the seat of the highest? One greater than Solomon is here. Christ communicating to his church through the prophet like unto Moses. Well, that's too deep for me. It wasn't too deep for Queen of Sheba. She sang, glory, glory, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Want to read about her? I'm turning to chapter 10 of 1 Kings. Verse 1, 2, 6, 7, and 10. And I begin. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Are you interested in the name of the Lord? Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train. That's how you receive salvation. You don't receive salvation by running from truth and light. You receive salvation by appreciating the Lord and the Father and running to it. Otherwise, all your words are nothing. They mean nothing. And she came to Jerusalem, verse 2, with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold, and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. That's verse 3. Verse 6, and she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. You can rest assured today that just because people are not lauding the work of the Lord doesn't mean the Lord doesn't have the power to spread it. He got his own news reporters that are going to make sure that the word gets out. And they have the ear of a lot of people. Just because nobody in Laodicea wants to hear it, that doesn't mean that there are not people around the globe that once they hear it, are not going to come. What the Lord needs to do, he needs to get it in the hearts of the disciples. How's it going to be in your heart? Well, how was it in the Queen of Sheba's heart? She brought all her gold with her. Put it on the table. After traveling all those miles, she didn't spare any grace or any gift. I'm not trying to milk more gold out of you. I understand. But I just want you to see what her commitment was. You can't even get some people to return a faithful tithe. And that's really not my hammer either. I take the approach that the Lord took with the Queen of Sheba. Tell her the report and let her decide to give her tithe. I'm not skilled as a mafioso person. I'm not an extortionist. You know, I don't know how to squeeze people out of their money. And I've never had to. The Lord would not be pleased if that's what I did. Because then they wouldn't be able to laud with the Queen of Sheba and be praised with her great judgment and her work. And she said to the king, I'm reading verse 6, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came. And mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Verse 10. And she gave the king 100
and 20 talents of gold, and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. I don't get upset if people don't believe. Queen of Sheba didn't believe it. She said, I didn't believe it. But she investigated. And then when she found that it was true, she had the meekness to confess that she was wrong. This is the standard of judgment that's going to take place for God's church. Verse 15 of Psalm 72. And he shall live. What is the antecedent to the king? To the king. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. He's going to be given the gold of Sheba. The gold of Sheba represents the gift, that's the gold that's delivered to him as it was delivered to Solomon. Christians recognize the Queen of the South to be the Queen of Sheba. Muslims speak of her as well, and Jews honor her. The Muslims have a tradition that she produced a son for Solomon, who reigned on her throne in Ethiopia. I don't have any biblical record to affirm that. But I want you to know that the Queen of Sheba is the type of the prophetess. When she emerges, that's when gifts of gold are bestowed upon this work for its wisdom and for its teaching. Because the people of Davidia, because the people of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because the people of Christendom do not give obeisance to this great light and this great work, it doesn't mean that there are not queens, kings, and princesses that come from a far away and distant land, in this case beyond the ends of the earth, that are going to celebrate and that are going to sit at our feet and joy in our wisdom and in our knowledge. If they celebrated, as described in Revelation 5, if they celebrated the judgment as manifested by Jesus and his victory, they, since they were made to understand that through the unfolding of the judgment of the living message, the message we declare now, then these people are likewise rejoicing for the wisdom that they hear. There are questions that are being answered today that they have pondered and wrestled with ever since they were established in the Lord's habitation. They're only looking forward to the day when they can come. And when they come, they're going to bring gold. They don't have to bring it from the Lord's holy habitation. Like we've shown, the gold is already here, as pure as you ever want to get it. That's all they have to do. Gabriel, get me some of that gold. The people of the world have already given the sacrifice, and it's sitting there waiting for the Lord to employ it for our good and for our purpose. The prophetess is going to honor the man of wisdom because he teaches the name of the Lord. Nobody else knew or understood the name of the Lord. In fact, the son of David was commissioned. When David was anointed, the Lord says, I will build him a house, and he shall build me a house for my name. Nobody else can build faith in Christ so that people gather together
unless it's revealed through the Son of David. And this is the reason why it's been hidden all these many years. So we need to thank the Lord as we bring this study to a close that He has unlocked to us the testimony of Jesus. We know that in this sense, it's greater than the wisdom of Solomon. Not because this vessel is made wiser than Solomon. I believe the promise was that there will never be anybody as wise as Solomon. But because we have been endowed with the wisdom of the highest as expressed to us through Christ as He spoke through Jesus. This is Christ's righteousness that we are proclaiming and we are teaching. It's what Solomon and David could not understand. All those years, just they had in memory, they had the atonement seat. They had the ark. They had the mercy seat. And they had the two cherubim to the left and to the right. They never understood the meaning of Jesus and of Christ. So, as we close this study with prayer, and as we retire for the evening, we need to thank the Lord that He's given us this type for the prophetess. And we need to continue to look with great anticipation for the honor that she is going to extol to us. She expresses her appreciation of this wisdom and of this light. And with that, I bring the study to a close.